These models for Christian living that are based on the sensuous mind that have a rational basis, get a grip on yourself, overcome sin, live a victorious life. They have an appearance of wisdom, but notice it says, what's the problem? Verse 23. No value in the indulgence of the flesh. The flesh, the old Adam, does not submit to regulation. You can't reform the old Adam. You can't tame a raging lion. And so you will not get a grip on your sinful nature by just imposing outwardly a few rules and regulations or so-called principles for living. We need stronger medicine. Verse chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, and you have, when you were raised in your baptism, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. You notice here a perfect illustration of what I said earlier. The commands of the New Testament are based on the indicative. God made you alive with Christ. He put to death your old sinful nature and gave you a new life in Jesus Christ. And now you simply go on living as what He has made you. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So one of the fundamental realities of living the baptismal life with this incarnational foundation, this sacramental focus, is that your real life is not going to be evident. What you will see when you look in the mirror of God's law is what? A sinner. We are at the same time, not at the one moment a sinner, at another time a righteous man, but at the same time sinner and saint. But sacramental living means to realize that the true reality of who you really are is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And in Him you have fullness of life. That fullness is hid with Christ in God. It won't always be hidden. When will it be revealed? On the last day. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. But you could almost add a parenthetical comment, but not yet. Now, this side of eternity, we live by faith. What does this mean? Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Verse 12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, etc. Now, here's another thing. How many of you had trick-or-treaters at your house last week? You notice that whenever little kids put on costumes, or if they have a trunk of old clothes in their playroom, what happens to them when they put on those clothes? Excuse me? They play the part. They become someone else. What is happening now in baptismal living is that you and I are given the privilege and honor of dressing up, verse 12, in someone else's clothes. Whose is it? Compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another. Whose qualities are those? Those are Jesus Christ. The only thing is, this is not virtual reality again. But rather, by putting off, put to death what is earthly in you, what belongs to you, namely fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. All these things belong to you, they're yours. But by contrition and repentance, these are daily stripped off. And instead, you are put on again what was once given you at your baptism. Galatians chapter, wait a minute here. Here we are. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. As many of you as were baptized into Christ, and I don't know if you have an NIV, but here I get really violent with the NIV, have clothed yourselves with Christ. RSV translated says, have put on Christ. This language, putting off and putting on, is baptismal language. It is not a figure of speech, but is a reality. What actually happened to each individual baptized child of God once continues to work its way out, as by contrition and repentance, daily the old Adam is put to death and drowned, and the new man, which we have by union with Jesus Christ, emerges and arrives. So that we live before God in actual righteousness and purity, not virtual righteousness and purity. Skipping down to chapter 3, Colossians, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of thanksgiving in your hearts to God. What does this describe? This is God's thing. This is the divine faith. Now, I'm glad that we have all of these seminarians and some professors present with us tonight, because I've never been able to get a grip on the grammatical construction here. Or at least I've never been able to give it a name. Verse 16, when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, supply among you, this sounds to our ears as though the apostle is saying, hey, get with it. Now, you lived according to the old nature. Now, why don't you let God's word have its way with you for a little while? That's not it. It's a construction rather relating to the word of Christ, the actual words of Christ. Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. It is not raw data. By the way, just parenthetical comment here. This is what divides the modern evangelical world from historic, I have run into a gentleman here, from Reformed tradition, historic Calvinism and Lutheranism, in which the Word of God was understood as having a living reality of its own. It is not just simply raw data. In the evangelical world today, the gospel tends to be information. We convince people that Jesus died for them, and now it's up to them to go out and do something about it. But historically, the churches of the Reformation, as the church of all ages, has always saw the Word of God as a living Word that has its own power in its proclamation and as it's attached also to the elements of the sacraments. So the Word of God is going to have some result. And so this phrase, let the Word of God dwell among you richly, is directed not to you, but to the word of Christ. Now I ask you, who are taking Greek, help me out. What is that called? A third-person imperative? Mostly when I talk to you, I say, turn the light on. But now I'm talking to the Word of Christ. And the only way we can do that in English is to say, let the Word of Christ dwell among you richly. In other words, the apostle is addressing the Word of Christ. It's going to dwell. Now it ought to dwell richly. It will have its way with you. It will produce. What did Jesus most often compare the Word of God to in his parable? Seed. Seed which produces crops in the world. So this Word of Christ will bear fruit. It will bear a harvest. Let the Word of Christ dwell among you richly. So when you gather, you're gathering around the Word of Christ, and where His Word is, there He is. As you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now this to me, these verses 16 and 17 are the third reality that I didn't talk much about so far tonight. I've talked about the incarnational reality, that this is the basis, the foundation of all that God accomplished for us and for our salvation, putting all the fullness of God bodily in the human nature of his Son. But then this life, which is based and rooted in Jesus, is ours sacramentally in his word and his sacrament. That's why the focus for us today is on these means of grace, the sacramental focus. And now there is a liturgical shape. It is not just, again, a matter of dragging out the old saws about the means of grace and justification by faith and so on and so forth. But following the apostolic model, the word of Christ is to dwell in our midst richly and abundantly, bearing fruit, as the word, apostolic word, is taught and we are admonished in the public proclamation. And as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, this is the liturgical life together. And then this word also has its way with us, not just in church, so to speak, but verse 17 says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, if I were to give a donation to some great cause in your name, whose contribution is it? Yeah. All right, if I say, I'm going to give a contribution to the United Fund in Jim's name, who gets the credit? You do. It's your contribution, even though I do it. So now, also, the Christian life in day-to-day, everyday vocation becomes the very activity of Jesus himself. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That isn't meaning necessarily that we, every time we turn around, we must combine an action with a witness. It may mean that. But the reality is that everything that we do is really Jesus Christ himself working in this world. Because after all, he is the vine and we are the branches. And without him, we can do nothing. So he does everything. And the more we focus on him, the one who is our life, the more lively we are. This is what I call liturgical living in the world. And some of you who have studied historical theology knew that a guy by the name of Martin, who lived in Wittenberg, had a lot to say about Christian vocation. Something, again, I think we need to bring out of the attic and put to work. Because he said things like, a kitchen maid on her hands and knees, doing that work to the glory of God, may be doing a more precious work than a monk in his cell. Praying his prayer. Why? Because he may be doing it for his own benefit, whereas she is doing it to the glory of God. She is doing it, in other words, in the name of Jesus. It is Christ himself who is scrubbing that floor through her. So this is what I think a good summary, a scriptural context of what I'm talking about. Any questions or comments? Okay, let me take a few minutes in closing then to give to you some, again, as I started out in a rather formal presentation, I'll give to you some of the things I've written here regarding the divine service. See if that's helpful to you. I know that one of my friends who writes more books than I've had the privilege of writing two, but this guy's got six of them. He says you get invited to go out and speak, and everybody expects you to get up and just off the cuff talk about very important, weighty matters when you poured your whole heart and soul into writing this already. So that's why I'm going to read to you in closing. This comes out of the chapter called the Liturgical Life Together, the Divine Service. As we approach the end of the 20th century, Christians of many different denominational stripes are vigorously debating just what's supposed to be going on in the Church's worship. This is not simply another instance of traditionalists aligned against the avant-garde. True, on the surface, the question seems to be the proper balance between traditional style and contemporary style in worship form. But a deeper, perhaps unprecedented issue lies at the heart of the matter. Just what is worship in the first place? We'll never resolve issues revolving around the how of public worship until we tackle the what of public worship. Is a weekly gathering of Christians just another public assembly of like-minded people, like a meeting of corporate sales reps, for instance? Or is the worshiping congregation itself God's own creation, called into being by God Himself? The way you answer that question has profound implications for determining how worship is conducted. More importantly, it has profound implications for how you and I live as Christians in this world. If, for example, sin is merely a moral blemish on an otherwise impeccable human character, then Christian assemblies can be devoted to moral improvement, using emotive and psychological tools of the trade. Then the worship service becomes essentially one big self-help group, and the pastor is a large group therapist. If, on the other hand, sin actually means bondage and death, as we've already said it is, then the worshiping congregation takes on an entirely different character. It is an island of life on an ocean of death. It is God's hospital for the terminally ill. And that's what the church truly is, God's hospital, the fellowship in which the Holy Trinity dispenses the medicine of heaven for this dying world. And the arena of public worship is the surgical suite where the divine surgeon goes to work with a scalpel of his holy word and sacrament, cutting out the cancer of sin and death and bestowing life and immortality. Remember, there's no way to life except through death. This is the very route engraved on the cosmos itself, for it is inscribed in the very heart of the Creator. Deuteronomy chapter 32, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. As it was in the beginning, so it is now and ever will be. God is always bringing life out of death. He is by definition a life giver, but the only way that God can heal is to wound. And the only way that He can make alive is to kill." We've already seen how God kills in order to bestow life through holy baptism. It is a bath of life, it is true. But in that bath of life, every believer is first plunged into death. We were first buried in that water with Jesus Christ into His death, and then raised with Him to live in His new life. And when we step into the church for public worship every week, we step into the presence of God, the life giver. There, the sin which clings so closely to us shows up for what it really is. What appeared to be the bright garments of personal fulfillment are shown to be the tattered rags of rebellion, dangerous attire in the presence of the living God. And yet God in His mercy provides proper apparel. Sinners are stripped once more of their sin and clothed in Christ's own perfect righteousness. God, the life giver, embraces the sinner with His love in the divine service. And that embrace, at one and the same time, spells the death of sin and the renewal of the new man in Christ. The hymns, the prayers, the readings, and the timeless songs of the ancient liturgy engulf the sinner in the Word of God. And so history is repeated. Once again, sin drowns and dies, and the new man emerges to live before God in righteousness and purity. The life-giving God is present in His church to carry on week in and week out what He initiated once and for all at the cross. And then also for each and every believer personally in his or her own baptism. In the surgical suite of public worship, He operates on terminally ill sinners. He brings life out of death. His surgical instruments of healing are His holy word and sacrament. Not only was the first congregation in Jerusalem devoted to the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread, we also read that they were devoted to the prayers, plural. It's not just that these early Christians were accustomed to pray, but they were accustomed to pray in a certain way, with certain prescribed prayers. In other words, the early Christian church had a liturgy. The incarnate Word of God is the focus of all worship and liturgy. He Himself is our life, and in the liturgy, the Lord of life comes to our dying world to dispense His life hidden under the channels of washing, proclamation, and meal. The shepherds of Bethlehem have nothing over us. They went to the stable with hurried steps to gaze upon God lying in the hay. And yet each Lord's Day, the same God who was born in Bethlehem, crucified, risen, and ascended to the Father's right hand, lies hidden in the oral and tangible word of His gospel, just as surely as He once lay in infant disguise in the manger. And in the swaddling clothes of His word and sacrament, our risen and ascended Lord continues to breathe life to all of His people in every age. The liturgy is therefore the church's breath. The fiber of the liturgy is the gospel, and its components are the very words of God. Therefore, the liturgy breathes the life of the gospel into the body of the church. In the liturgy, the church inhales deeply of the life-giving breath of the Spirit, but in the liturgy, the church also exhales. That is, she offers up to God her prayer. The church has no life apart from Christ. Her motto is the same as Paul's, for me to live is Christ. The liturgy is the church's life, first of all, because this is where the living Lord comes to meet His holy bride. The liturgy is the church's life also because in the liturgy the bride gives herself to her heavenly husband. The liturgy is filled with the life of Jesus Christ in His word and sacrament. Therefore, the liturgy is both the foundation and the pattern of the Christian life. It is not only the source of the church's life in Christ, it is also the shape of the church's life in Christ. It is the place where she draws her breath and where she gives it back again. It is where she inhales the life-giving power of the Spirit and where she exhales in the power of the same Spirit. The Father will seek worshipers, Jesus said to the woman at the well in Samaria. True worshipers always worship the Father whom He seeks. They worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the Father continues to seek worshipers still in our day. He is the one who initiates worship in His word and in His sacrament. As it was in Samaria, so it is now and ever will be in Christ's holy church. In the liturgical setting, the church receives from the Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, forgiveness of sin. And where there is forgiveness of sin, we are reminded, there is always life and salvation. The liturgy rescues us from the tyranny of individualism, which is a particularly American heresy, pointed out, as you recall, by Oz Guinness and others. You and I were never created to live alone as Christians, and yet the gospel today is presented in a way that we might individually become healthy, wealthy, or wise. It is presented as a path to self-improvement. We are told how to become better practitioners, so as solo players in this great drama of Christianity. But we are not taught how to live together in the family of faith as redeemed sinners. Ironically, while so much of our society and our culture is longing for community and for links and a real attachments to other people, so much of Christian preaching and teaching drives wedges between us, focused as it is so narrowly on the individual Christian life. Biblical community transcends time and space. We are encouraged to leave behind our sight and rely on faith. As we read in Colossians chapter 3, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In the worshiping congregation, we are most intently and most thoroughly the way God sees us. We are not alone. We are one with all those who have gone up before us in the faith, and also those who are still alive with us in the fellowship of the church this side of eternity. Uniquely and especially in the liturgy, we are surrounded by the company of the great cloud of witnesses, which St. Paul describes in his letter to the Hebrews. Misery loves company, and so does faith. In the divine service, the worshiping congregation is part of a vast, invisible company of believers, both living and departed, who join in continual praise to the God of heaven and earth. The liturgy, therefore, removes the walls that we erect around ourselves and the wedges which others seek to drive between us and our brothers and sisters. In the worshiping assembly, God himself is the one who summons us to this solemn assembly. And when we come, we discover we are not alone, for the one who calls us into fellowship with him also calls us into fellowship with others, newly created as we are by the washing of water with the word, to be his sons and daughters. It was C.S. Lewis in his masterful book about the tactics of temptation, which is the Screwtape Letters, which he suggests that one of Satan's tactics is to have people go by what they can see rather than what they believe. And how many of you have read that book? And one of my favorite spots, the experienced demon, Screwtape, gives advice to this apprentice demon, his nephew, Wormwood. And unfortunately, the particular individual whom Wormwood was working on has joined the church, and Wormwood has given up on the whole enterprise. Remember, Screwtape says, don't give up. One of our greatest allies is the church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not speaking, this is Wormwood talking now, or Screwtape talking, I'm not speaking about the church as she really is, spread throughout all time and space, terrible as an army with banners. That is a specter that frightens even the most experienced of demons. But thankfully, these human beings cannot see this reality. Your tactic is to get them to focus on the scruffy shoes of the person in the pew next to them. And you see, the dividing and conquering is the way that Satan always works. We confess, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, communion of saints. And this reality is the reality in which we live, not as individuals. We live as individuals, yes, but not individualistically. We live as a body of Christ, alive in Christ here in this world, filled and empowered and permeated with the presence of the living Lord through the Word of Christ, which dwells in our midst. And the only question is whether it will dwell richly and abundantly, or whether by our refusal to look with the eyes of faith, we will our own ego intrude and our sinful nature impede. Well, I could go on and on, but I think you've been very patient with me. And I'll be around if you have questions or comments. I'd be most happy to answer them. Do we have some time now? Yes.
I think you touched upon it when you talked about the gospel being trying to make people practitioners. But it was also related to Christian living, which means like the sacramental living. I am under the impression, I say that because I don't go to an old section of the bookstore, but I'm under the impression that one can find plenty of books in Christian bookstores on how how to have a good marriage, how to run one's finances, how to be a good parent, how to do this, how to do that.
Yeah.
In which the Bible becomes merely a rule book.
Yeah.
My question is, many people, Christians included, seem to have forgotten most of the common sense that they once had to know how to do things like that.
Well, I think everything has to be used judiciously, and that's one of the things that pastors are called to do as shepherds of their flock, is to guide and direct them. Much of what passes for Christian literature today, I think, is quite dangerous to Christian teaching. It's amazing to me that although most of our constitutions of our congregation, and certainly the Constitution of Synod, requires that only Orthodox hymnals, agendas, and other literature shall be used, you'll find that most of the cells are stocked with all kinds of stuff. And we need to remember that, you know, to confess the faith is to confess the faith in every area. All right, well, let me just say this. You touched on one important thing. The attraction of the so-called how-to book is because we live in such a vacuum, what people once knew automatically. I think it would be shocking to our grandparents to tell them that there are people in our world today who honestly don't have the foggiest idea of how to raise a child. That was as natural as breathing air. Once in our culture, when there were links in extended families, and where people were, you know, or at least they had connections with people they saw, it was lived out before them what it meant to be husband, wife, father, mother, son, daughter. This we can no longer count on. There's a great gap in the center of our culture. And there is no longer any such thing as a category of truth. We're left floating with personal preferences and alternative lifestyles, et cetera, et cetera. So certainly Christian literature that comes in and says, here's what God's Word says is truth, is important. But remember that it is a function of the law, not the gospel. Unfortunately, and this is what I think we have to be alert to too, is that because a lot of this literature mentions Jesus, people assume that it's the gospel. That how to raise your children is the gospel, because it happens to mention Jesus somewhere in the pages. Much of Christian teaching and preaching seems to be identifying tremendous, outrageous aberrations that are going on in our society today, and saying how horrible that is. And now it's up to us to change that. Here ends the gospel. But you see, the Christian pastor will always point out not only the idolatry of the culture, but the idolatry of the heart in every person, including his own. And then bring to bear the life and the light that is in Jesus Christ. And to urge the people not to make the kingdom come by their own efforts or their own reason or strength, but rather to, as Jesus taught us, to pray that the kingdom would come in our midst, as God the Holy Spirit gives us the grace to believe his holy word, so that we by the same grace might lead a godly life according to it. The vast difference, as Bo Yeerts said in his book, The Hammer of God, these are two different theologies, and one has nothing to do whatsoever with the other. But there is a link from the lesser to the greater. And that's where we stand. Yes, sir. Well, I said, yeah. On therapy?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. You're absolutely right. No, my quote there was based on the premise, if the core problem is that if sin is merely a moral blemish on the human character, if it's just some boo-boo that I can help you to erase, then I'm going to go into the business, you know, and lots of people do, going around the country saying how you can overcome sin in your own life. I become then the pastor becomes a large group therapist in helping them to overcome these boo-boos. But that's not what sin is. Sin is darkness and death. And the only hope is not in your own will, but in rather God Himself, who gives us in the divinely instituted means of grace. That's what the ministry is, according to our Augsburg Confession, right? He has established the gospel and the sacraments. The pastor is not a large group therapist. He is rather a steward of the mysteries of God. One is solely called to preach and to administer the sacrament. Everything else flows out of that. God Himself is the therapist, not us. Thank you for that additional cross. I was going to say, the how-tos. This is a fine little pamphlet that's published by Pastor John Pless in Minneapolis, University of Lutheran Chapel. How to Live the Divine Life by Dr. John Kleinig of the Australian Seminary. How-tos are popular because there's such a vast emptiness. But the problem is it's always directed to each individual. You do it. The divine life is God's life. The divine service is God's service. And so that's the only life that there is to live. So the Christian is directed not to do it themselves, but how to find the life that is in him. Hearing with faith. And when faith brings to us then all the realities of the forgiveness of sins, this faith is lived out in love in the neighbor. And what could be more loving than to bring that person who is without Christ into the fellowship of the church where Christ Himself brings this forgiveness and life. The Catechism, as far as I can see, has only two how-tos. One is how to pray morning and evening, as baptized believers. The Lord's Prayer and the Creed, remember, are the focus there, not the morning and evening prayer. To begin and end the day in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by the invocation of the divine name placed upon them. And the other how-to is how to confess your sins. And you see, that's the only how-to that the Christian really needs to know. What is the sin? And how to find our life in Christ. Then He has His way with us. And then the life is lived in its fullness. Because in Him, you have been brought to fullness of life. Enough. Thank you.